How's that sound?
While we're here. It's why we are here. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Let's pray as we get started. We thank you, Father, for tonight, Lord, for just the privilege and the honor it is to gather around your word. Lord, I thank you for these young people who are here tonight. Lord, I pray for the ladies in our church who have given birth or are giving birth. Lord, I pray for all the others who are dealing with illness and physical problems. Lord, I pray for those who are working. I pray for those who are just constantly enamored by life. Lord, I pray that the word that you give us tonight, God, would be sufficient for our joy. Even though we don't get to stay together forever, we don't get to sit in the teaching of God's word, Lord, there is a day that we long for where we will never depart. We will always be with each other, and we will be with our Lord Jesus. And that is the topic of our discussion tonight. So I pray that it would be an honor to your name, Lord, and that we would just open our hearts and minds by the Spirit to hear and heed the word that we're learning. And God, I pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen. All righty. So we're at the last thing in the chain, which is glorified. So let's read Romans 8, looking at verse 28 through the end. And I'm going to go ahead and read all the way through the end of the chapter. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also give him, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are all being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So let's think about this for a moment. What have we learned thus far about the certainty of salvation? That is the point that Paul is trying to teach here tonight. And I pray and say, like I do every single week, that you all have been reading this text. Please read the Bible. It does so much more if you're reading this text to come in here on midweek and then to hear it taught and to interact with it in a holistic way and then an explicit way, than if you just come in here on Wednesday or come in on Sunday and just sort of pick up the pieces from the week before. 7 days outside of the Word is terrible. And I would say that it is probably detrimental to your faith. Please be in the Scripture. And please be in the book of Romans and in the Gospel of John. Now, when we look at the certainty of salvation here, we need to understand that this is what Paul is doing as he closes out this chapter. And he's not closing out this chapter, he's segueing into his next thought, which is one letter. It's not this and then this and then that and then this. He's not teaching in segments. But when we think of the idea of glory, what do you think about? You think about God. For God is due all glory, is due all honor, is due all praise. We think about something being glorious, we automatically think and consider that being something that applies to or belongs to God. I mean, we've seen glorious sunsets, we've seen glorious pictures, we've heard glorious music, so we use that term in a way that's supposed to give us the feel that there's something grand or majestic about it, something breathtaking. When it belongs to God, though, glory in its original intent deals with the idea of heaviness, weightiness, gravity. Paul would use it in the second to teach the Corinthians in the second letter. He says that this present suffering is preparing us for a weighted glory or a weight of glory. So think about the glory of God being a pressing down of heaviness, the supremacy of His presence, of His being, and the seriousness of God's person weighting down those who are in His presence. Imagine what Moses thought about when he was standing in the presence of God on Mount Sinai, and the glory of God was walking with him, or he was walking with God, and the presence of God was weighting him down. He asked to see what? What did he ask to see? He asked to see God's face, and God told him that he could not bear to see His face. And so what God did was allow him to look at the shadow, if you will, of the back of His glory. And so glorious was God's presence that it caused Moses to have a glowing about him that the Israelites, when they saw him, could not bear to stand to look at the face of Moses. So if that's what glory is all about, and glory, and that doesn't even scratch the surface of what we should understand about glory, but just in the defining of the term, if that's what glory is all about, then how is it that we are going to share in the glory of Christ? How is it that we are going to understand glorification, which is that if we were to define it literally, it means that we are going to be glorified as Christ is glorified. So the weightiness and the heaviness and the gravity and the seriousness of the existence of the worth of Christ is going to be given to us. We're going to be made in that way. Glorification. This is the final sense of our salvation experientially. In other words, we will experience the fullness of our salvation in the time of glorification. Glorification, as Paul says it, is a finished work of God, but it's not presently accomplished, even though it is a guarantee. That's why Paul uses the past tense in all of these things, so that there is a certainty with us when you and I read the Scripture, when we understand the perfection and the fullness of salvation, we know that it is something that God will certainly do. Now, there's been a lot of controversy throughout, I don't know how many years, but let's just say in my lifetime, it's been like this my entire lifetime. People like to segment salvation into certain parts, and they like to try to think that glorification is a process that we yearn toward, well, we do yearn to see it, but that we grow into, that we get a little bit more glorified and a little bit more glorified and a little bit more glorified. And they like to use the term sanctified as what? As the process through which we prepare, are being prepared for glory. Now, of course, we can talk about setting apart our thoughts and minds and hands. We can set apart some things. God can show us that in the Word, but in a sense, spiritually, we are sanctified fully in Christ. We have been set apart because we've been given to Christ. And so, because of that, we know that glorification is not something that we're becoming. It's something that we will be. We're not glorified a little bit now, and they're going to be fully glorified in the future. We are going to be completely glorified and always, from start to finish, at the day of Christ. And so this, in the final sense of our salvation, we will experience at the day of... The Bible says, or Scripture says, it's the day of judgment. It's the day of the Lord. So I want us to think, and you can turn back in your Bibles, all of you who have them there, to Romans chapter 5. We think about what this glory will look like. We need to ask ourselves, what's in view here? What is it that God has done for us that we might be able to be glorified? How is it that we can share in the essence of the weightiness of Christ? How is it that we can say that we'll be like Him? How can God do such a thing? Well, in Romans 5, starting in verse 6, it says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Now, I want you to see that for a moment. We looked at justification last week, and we saw that being justified is a judicial work of God whereby he declares us what? Righteous. He declares us righteous. That's right. So we are declared righteous, and because of that, we know that we are not standing in a place where we are good enough to be declared righteous, but that we stand on the shoulders of another one's righteousness. And that person is Jesus Christ. So that Jesus, when then he died not for a good people, not for a righteous people, but for a sinful people. He died for the ungodly. Paul goes on to give the example that one will scarcely die for a righteous person. Though perhaps for a good person, one would dare to even lay down his life and die. But God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. See, Christ died for us while we were sinners. Not while we were striving to be better. Not while we were getting a little bit more holy or a little bit more moral. Christ died for us while we were still sinners. Since, therefore, verse 9 of chapter 5, we have now been justified by his blood. We've been justified by the blood of Christ. Christ's death, his suffering on the cross and his death, satisfied the wrath of God. That is where we understand the crux of propitiation. God's wrath has been satisfied. He no longer has a judgment against us because Christ paid the judgment. The blood of Christ has certainly declared us righteous, has certainly given us what? Has given us forgiveness, has paid the debt, has canceled the record against us that God has had in his courts to say this person must die forever because he is indeed a sinner. No, we don't die because we are sinners. We have been made alive because Christ died in our place as sinners. Christ took the wrath of God. Christ's obedience has been given to us as our righteousness. So there is no part of salvation that stands on our shoes. There's no part of salvation that stands in any way that causes us to have to do anything whatsoever, because salvation is all of Christ. Salvation is all of God, and he's done all of the work while we were enemies. So in chapter 5, verse 10, Paul says this. Well, in verse 9, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For, it's an explanation of what he means there, verse 10, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Now think about this comparison he's about to give. If while we were enemies, we were justified by the death of Jesus and made what? Friends. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. So the righteousness of Christ, his resurrection, his obedience, everything that Christ is, he is the righteousness of God, is ours to claim. So in that, we now shall be saved by his life. Glorification is the culmination of all the work of redemption, so it is the final place of salvation. Salvation is complete in glorification. But it's not just that we're glorified, and now that because we're glorified, we're finished. Though we are finished in a sense of what? What does glorification look like? Well, it's experiential. It all rests in the person of Christ. It doesn't rest in us. Even though we will be made like Christ, salvation isn't granted to us because now we are made sinless. It was granted to us because Christ was sinless. It was granted to us because Christ gave his life and took the penalty of our sin. Christ's person, Christ's glory, Christ's work is the foundation of our salvation. His person, his work, his glory is the hope of our salvation. He, in everything that he is the assurance of our salvation. So we're not growing in a sense of measurement. We're not growing in a sense of salvation, but we're growing in our understanding of the glory of Christ to be revealed in us, and the glory of Christ that is to be revealed to us on the day of judgment. Paul explains this in a way that he uses the illustration of marriage. And he says in Ephesians 5:27, so that he, Christ, is the subject there, might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So we understand glorification in the work of Jesus Christ in salvation is that what he will do, what he has accomplished, is to declare us righteous through his blood. What he has accomplished is to declare us righteous through his obedience. But what he will do is make us such in our glorification. But until that time, there will be no such measurement of perfection except the person of Christ. Paul talks in that Ephesians 5. He's talking to husbands who should love their wives as Christ loved the church. Jesus gave himself for the church, and in turn, husbands should lay down his life for his bride. Jesus laid down his life for the church in order to present her blameless, without spot or wrinkle, that she may be holy, without blemish. So, therefore, we understand salvation finishes in glorification. Paul tells Timothy, therefore I himself, saying he endures all the suffering that he has had to deal with, he endures everything for the sake of the elect of God, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And I could take 2 or 3 hours and continue to deal with what glory looks like, and it might be beneficial for us, but if I spend too much time there, then I'm going to really take us out of the text of Scripture to begin. I mean, out of the text of Romans to a degree that I don't want to do tonight. But what does glorification look like? I wish that we had a list of everything that it would be. I wish it would be so clear to us, but I'll be straight with you. I don't think words could explain the weightiness of glory, just as words could not explain the weightiness of the glory of God. Words cannot explain the weightiness of the glory that we will share with Christ Jesus, but we will share in glory. It's not that we will become divine. It's not that we will become God. But let me say this. There's something that I've been thinking about for months, and this will be the first public phrase or exposure of this phrase, but remember what Lucifer wanted. What did he want? He wanted to share in the glory of God. Because he looked at himself in such a way that he saw the reflection of the nature of God's perfection and beauty and glory. And he thought to himself, I look just as good. I should stand next to God. And he thought in his heart, I should be next to God. And so God, with one-third of the multitude of the heavenly host, threw him and all of them out because they agreed. So the very thing that the devil wanted to share in the glory of God is the very thing that God by grace will give his church. Now think about that for a moment. And I haven't parsed those thoughts in any way except to understand that the only way someone can stand righteous and glorious in the presence and with the essence of righteousness is that God himself grants it by mercy, and then God himself effects the requirements of such conditions through grace, by the giving of the Son, by the death of Christ, by the obedience of Christ, and by the promises of his covenant of redemption that he made with Adam at the fall. So in that, I want you to think about the inner glory and the outward glory of what we will experience. Believers, though we are regenerated, we are converted in our minds, though we are given a new heart and a new mind, that new heart and new mind, the Spirit of God residing in us, and all of those things together are not able, and I say able, they are not purposed to overcome the flesh fully. Why? I don't know. But Paul makes it very clear. We've already heard that. But the angst and the warfare and the trials and the suffering and the temptation and the pressure and all of these things will be washed away. For when we are glorified inwardly, we will no longer have a sin nature at all. We will no longer have anything that can be tempted by sin. We will be forever unchangeable in the perfection of our new inner being. So what is this inner being look like? Well, we will be made perfectly new, forever, eternally new in our mind, in our soul. But there's also an outward glory that we have been promised that is akin identically to the outward glory of Jesus Christ in his flesh. That which he was given when he was resurrected from the dead. So that which we are declared to be then inwardly will be granted to us, and we will be recreated perfectly inwardly and also outwardly. So what's the point of this teaching? What's the point of all of this anyway? Does it really matter? Does it really matter if we get to the depths of it? Well, I think we could probably dig for hours and hours and hours and look and see all the references of glory and sharing in the glory of Christ. But I think what Paul is trying to express here is that glorification is a guarantee, and that we will escape the corruption of the flesh one day in that glory. And it's not just something that we will be that we can't see and long for, but it is exactly how Christ is in his human flesh. We shall also be. We shall be made without blemish. We shall be remade without spot. We shall be remade without wrinkle. And get this, that is why it is a future time at the judgment of God, because God is not going to make us worthy of our righteousness, of our justification in this life. For then we could boast and say, look how well I grew. Look how awesome I became. Look exactly who you made me to be. But the day when we stand glorified with Christ, we will be certain to comprehend and apprehend the reality of that perfection. And we will give God praise for it. We will give him the glory that he is due. This glorification, this promise of a new inside and a new outside is bound to the person of Christ. So just as our salvation is bound to the purpose of Christ, just as our redemption is bound to the purpose of Christ, just as our justification is bound and our righteousness is bound, our glory is bound to him. Our glory is bound to him, and it is on this that we stand. Conditioned how? What is the condition of this glorification? The love of God for us in Christ. What's that? Yeah. Praying for you, brother. All right. Sydney's in labor. Praise the Lord. But this glorification, this perfection, this new creation is certainly guaranteed because of the love of God for us. The love of God for us in Christ Jesus. And I think this is what Paul, not I think, I see this is what Paul is trying to say here, because it is guaranteed our glory. And this glory and its guarantee proves nothing can separate us from God. No matter how dead and weak we may feel, no matter how weak and lowly our faith may be, no matter what may come, our hope is in Jesus Christ. And our promise of glory is in Jesus Christ. And so in all of that, it is where our joy is maintained. This is the true reality of what being sanctified is when we stand before Christ glorified. And this, we cannot be separated from this promise. Because what is the question he says? Look at verse 31. The question that he asked then, because this is true, because God has done all this work of salvation, because this promise is there and nothing can change it, it is certain. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who can be against us? Now, if I were to take a piece of paper and write down people who are against me, I could write down some names. Could you? You could probably write down some names. But according to this, no one is truly against us. Just because someone comes against us doesn't mean that they can do anything with it. No one can be against us. No one can accuse us of being lost. No one can say, because of this, that, or this, you don't have a hope of glory. Somebody can come along and try to entangle you in a works-based salvation or a works-based assurance or some type of thing to say, because you're suffering, this is not good or this is not working, etc. You should be scared. Paul says there should be no fear. That nothing should be able to shake you, because no one can be against us if God is for us. He did not spare His own Son for the sake of our glory and our redemption. So therefore, because of that, will He not now give us all things graciously? And I'm going to talk more about this next week. So then the question is, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who shall accuse us? Who shall say that we are guilty in any way? No, he asserts there at the latter part of verse 33. It is God who justifies. So we're not going to miss our glorification because of some waning in our faith on this earth. We're not going to miss our glorification because of some weakness in our maturity. We're not going to miss our glorification because we're not quite holy enough for Jesus. Because Christ died, He is the one who died. So who is there to condemn if God is the one who justifies based on the worthiness of the death of Jesus? No one. No one. No one can bring this charge. No one can condemn. He opened this very thought in verse 1 of chapter 8. Therefore now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No one shall do anything because Christ has done everything. We will see the glory of God face to face. And when we see Him, we will be like Him. The war will be over. The fight will be finished. The race will be won. And we will stand beautifully perfect in a sinless way. Literally. Literally. So Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised. So the promise of justification, the promise of glorification, is all centered on the weightiness of Christ and His glory. It rests on Him. And not only has He done the work, but He intercedes at the right hand of God for us. So there is no accuser that can cause God to say, well, maybe you're right. Tippins is a little off this week. He's got an attitude problem. He doesn't feel good. He's sinful. He's not working His salvation out. Correct. Probably not going to be able to glorify Him unless He turns a corner. And that sounds so silly, but that's what these people teach. That's what wolves teach to the church. They want them to run for their lives. They want them to feel the fear of condemnation rather than the joy of redemption. Paul lands this plane. I remember being a freshman in high school, and this latter part of Romans was sort of a life verse for me at the time. Jesus is interceding for us. So he asked all these questions about who shall separate us from the love of God. Who shall do it? Who's going to take you away from God's glory? Who's going to rob you of that day and your perfection? Who's going to steal away the declaration of your justification because of the blood of Christ? Christ's blood has been shed, beloved, and not one of His sheep, not one of the elect will ever be condemned by God the Father. Nobody's going to take us away from the love of God. Tribulation's not going to do it. Distress. Let me add some things. Anxiety, frustration, fear, famine, being hungry, natural disaster, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. Nobody, nothing can separate us. No, in all these things. And listen to this, in all these things, and I'll talk more about these particular things next week, but in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. See, the love of Jesus is the anchor of our hope. Christ went to the cross because of the glory of God. Christ went to the cross out of His love for His sheep. And God will not change who He loves. He will not be shaken. We're more than conquerors. Though we seem to be like sheep being killed all the day long, even emotionally sometimes, experientially, when our faith is hardly there, we have not lost the love of Christ. No, we're more than conquerors through Christ. In verse 38-39, I'll close with this, expounding once again on this reality. Paul says, I am certain, I am sure, I am thoroughly convinced, I am convinced that death cannot separate us from the love of Christ, that life cannot separate us from the love of Christ, angels cannot separate us from the love of Christ, demons cannot separate us from the love of Christ, spiritual warfare cannot separate us from the love of Christ, rulers and governors and axemen and henchmen and all these other maniacal people who rule over us and lord over us cannot separate us from the love of Christ. The present things, nor the future, nor any power that exists in the cosmos can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing can be high enough or deep enough. There's no place where we can fall, and there's no place where we can fly that would separate us from the love of God. We cannot escape the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We cannot escape. And if the list isn't big enough, he says in the mid part of verse 39, nor anything else in all creation. Beloved, listen to this. Your failure, your fear, the weakness of your faith, your sin and your anger, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing. Nothing. Because it is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's in Christ, the anchor of our soul, the anchor of our hope, the anchor of God's glory is in the finished work of Jesus. Jesus is the full revelation of the glory of God in all of His majesty. In His human person, He reveals the fullness of God's glory. And one day, we too will be like Him. And there is no way that we can be lost. None whatsoever can we be lost. And so with that, beloved, I'll close. Because if I start talking now, I'm going to end up in the next week. But I pray that you would be settled. And I know you young people, you may not have the stress and the trials of old people. But I'll tell you this. The stress and trials of life at any age, at any decade, at any season is enough to shake us from the root and the foundation of our hope in the work of Christ. That's why the Word of God is essential for us to see just how solid a hope we have. Read the Bible, beloved. Stay in the truth so that you can be reminded of what a great salvation you have. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for loving us with an inseparable love, with a love that cannot be shaken, with a love that cannot be thwarted, that cannot be changed. We cannot be lost. We cannot be hopeless. Everything that we are, everything that we're going to be, are standing before you now and for eternity is secure in Christ Jesus, and that cannot change. And for that, Lord, we give you all praise and glory and honor. And I pray that as we leave this place tonight, Lord, that you'd be with the brothers and sisters of our fellowship. Father, that you'd be with Sydney as she goes to have this new baby girl. Lord, that you continue to be with Brooke as she continues to labor with this pain and suffering. And Lord, that you'd be with Julie as they are adoring and tiredly adoring their new baby as well. Father, that we would rejoice with those who rejoice, that we would grieve with those who grieve. Father, that we would meet each other's needs as often as we can. Lord, I pray that as we have been here tonight, that it was for your purpose, because that's what you say it is. Help us to rest in the sufficiency of your gospel by the promises of your word and not be shaken. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen.